Friends, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together as your people in this place. We pray that you'll shape our hearts and minds by your word this morning as we think about it and ponder it, and that it may influence and affect our lives day by day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the joys that I shared with my dad was talking, usually daily, unless I was travelling and there was no phone reception. But my dad was a talker. He could talk to anyone, anywhere, anytime, about anything. But when we spoke, it was in the context of our relationship as a son to his father. And within that relationship, you develop your own ways of saying things, your own ways of sharing thoughts and feelings. And intimacy grows because you know you're loved and cared for. And it is a wonderful privilege to belong to the same family. A great comfort to be part of the family circle that is being caring and loving. Now, as Christians, we have the joy and privilege of responding with words of prayer to the one true God who's made himself known in Jesus Christ. And as we read God's word, we discover another wonderful privilege tied up with all this. A privilege that's been given because of Jesus' saving work. A privilege enabling us to call our God Father. As we act in repentance and faith, and as we commit ourselves to Jesus as Lord, then we belong to God's family. And so we share in a respectful intimacy with God our Father expressed in prayer. So friends, we've commenced our journey of discovery, a journey to explore the nature of prayer from God's point of view. And that journey will hopefully enable us to grasp more closely prayer as the loving activity initiated by God and responded to by his children. And our journey focuses on God's word because that's the key input required to shape our understanding of prayer. And last week we discovered how prayer begins with God, not us. It's initiated by the Father of the family we're graciously adopted into through Christ's redeeming work, and that we respond to what God says in prayer. Now, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God ruling by his word. And so every event encountered throughout history, every event we'll ever face in the future, are all under the sovereign rule of God. And we know that this rule is centered in Christ the King, because he is the in the flesh Word of God. And so likewise, prayer is ruled and shaped and directed by God's Word, as revealed in and through the Scriptures. And in this very word, we see the character and purposes of God. And so it's God's word that supplies everything that we need to make sense of prayer. Everything that we require to equip us to pray and to continue in prayer. And so today we want to explore this amazing privilege of intimate prayer granted through Christ. So we'll begin in that Galatians passage, in Galatians 3, verse 26. We read there, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Friends, here's the beating heart of the Christian life, you see. Believers, that is those who are trusting in Jesus as Lord, are sons of God. This wonderful status is our present possession. And that's incredibly gracious of our God. Now, Paul, obviously, whenever he writes, he's choosing words carefully, but particularly so here. And what he's doing is he's drawing together threads from right across the Bible story as he declares Christians to be sons of God. I mean, he writes, of course, into a world that is dominated by Greek and Roman thinking. As he writes to the people in Galatia, I mean, that's part of what is now modern-day Turkey. And he visited the southern parts of that region, of course, on his first missionary journey. And so for them, their background thinking when you talk about sonship really means status, inheritance. And so for Paul to talk about God's sons, Christians as God's sons, for the first readers, they'd immediately be thinking about a new status along with a lasting inheritance, as that concept of sonship would have been familiar to them. But of course, by Paul using sons, he's reaching back into the Old Testament, of course, because that is where the key reference for him is. And you reach right back to Exodus 4, where God calls Israel his son. This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son. And just before they go into the promised land, Moses announces in Deuteronomy 14, for example, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now, you would have thought that the people would have run with that privilege. But despite this wonderful privilege of sonship, Israel keeps acting in ways that is contrary to their status. Whether we think of the nation as a whole, and of course it was disaster for the nation as a whole. Eventually the 10 northern ones get carted off because of the Assyrians, and then the remaining two are carted off to Babylon. The northern ones never are reformed. It's only the southern ones that last. Or even if you think of leaders like King David, all that God had done for him. And yet he sits in the palace instead of being out with his men and spies Bathsheba and commits adultery, which leads into setting up murder. So what the Old Testament reveals to us is Israel repeatedly failing to live up to their responsibility as sons of God. They don't show the family likeness. They prefer to live, in effect, following false gods. And so the prophet Isaiah, when he's called to announce to Israel the word of the Lord, he says this right at the beginning of his book: "For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." And that opening chapter of Isaiah is full of condemnation for the people because they have rejected the Lord. But of course, in the face of such continual rebellion, we might expect God to just give them the flick. But he doesn't. He maintains his covenant love for his people. And so into this situation of repeated rebellion, God keeps speaking a word of hope. A word of hope that says, I promise to bring a true, that is a sinless son, into the world. And he'll come of the family line of King David. But unlike David and the rest of humanity, he'll live a perfect human life. He'll show what it's really like to live as God's son. Hence, he'll truly show the family likeness. And that word of promise, that word of hope, gets consolidated back in David's time, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where the Lord says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so, from that point onwards, right through all the rebellion of Israel, through the exile and so on, God's promise is still hanging there. And as we enter into the world of the New Testament, we see that that promise hasn't been fulfilled in any of the kings of Israel. But rather, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When he's baptized in the River Jordan by John, he's identifying himself with Israel, that rebellious Israel. And in the midst of that, God's voice from heaven declares, You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. See, God's Old Testament promise is fulfilled in Jesus. The promise made 1,000 years before, all through that time, is fulfilled in Jesus. Because God's word never fails. And as Jesus comes, the one who comes to save his people from their sins, it answers the question of how can guilty rebels be restored to the status of God's son? That was a big question in the book of Isaiah. How can you have a holy God and rebellious people? How can that mix come together? And ultimately, the answer is only in Jesus. Only in the perfect and acceptable Son of God. And so when Galatians 3:26 talks about all believers, that is all our sons of God, he's talking about whether they're Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. Those who have put their faith in Jesus are sons of God. And as he does that, what he's doing is he's talking about the essential bond which links Christ the Son with Christians as adopted sons. The language here is really important. You lose the connection if you translate sons as children here, right? The link is to say that as adopted sons of God, we are brought into Christ the Son. And that is amazing. So we're sons of God only on the basis of union with Christ, secured through faith. And as sons, we now enjoy the status and privilege of belonging to God's forever family. That is truly amazing. But Paul continues to develop this theme. And the nature of sonship is spelled out a bit more in verse 27. And there he uses a bit of a shorthand phrase where he talks about baptized into Christ. He's using that phrase as a bit of a summary for Christian experience. In other words, when anyone hears about Christ crucified and places his or her trust in Jesus, then they receive the Spirit. So that as we come to Christ, we're clothed with Christ. That's what in Christ means. We're clothed with him. And this new set of clothes expresses our unity, of course, with Christ. A unity because we're accepted by God. And that means our identity now is found in Christ. You see, we are Christians. We are in Christ. That's our identity. Our identity isn't marked by our backgrounds, our abilities, our educations, or anything like that. Our identity is we are in Christ. Because when God looks on us, he doesn't see rebels deserving judgment anymore. What he sees is Christ, the perfect one, the perfectly accepted Son of God. The true human. Thus, as sons of God through Jesus, we have the same family privileges as the perfect Son of God. And this status that we have isn't something that we're somehow aiming for, nor is it something that we'll get as a reward for good works in the future. None of that. See, we're not born into God's family in a natural way. But belonging to God's family is no accident either. The Apostle John, in the opening part of his gospel, makes this very clear in verse 12 and following when he says this, "Yet to all who received him," that is to all who received Jesus, "to those who believed in his name," that is in his character and purposes, the purposes which ultimately come to fruition in his death and resurrection, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. And Galatians speaks of this sort of privileged adoption in verse 28, for example. If you belong to Christ, then you're Adam's seed. and heirs according to the promise. See what Paul's doing? He's reaching right back to those original promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12, where he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. That's fulfilled in Christ and hence in us as we are in Christ. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. You see that whole adoption process. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Right? The family are the heirs, not the slaves. So, as Christians, we are one in Christ. And as a result of that, we share in everything belonging to the Son as the heir. That's why we share in eternal life, in intimacy with our Heavenly Father. That's why we share in the never-ending joy of heaven because of that. So in Christ, Christians, that is forgiven rebels, are adopted into God's family. You see, Father is the Christian name of God. See, that's why when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, what does Jesus teach them? Our Father. That's how to begin. So in a general sense, all our prayer needs to be directed to God as our Father. We'll see more about that next week. But this theme of sonship that's running through the Galatians passage, Paul picks it up in verse 6 again in a different way. He says, because you are sons, what did God do? God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. See, Paul can never get away from the activity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They act together. And here we see it. God the Father sending the Spirit. The Spirit of who? The Spirit of his Son. The Spirit who does what? He calls out, Abba, Father. See, as Christians, we've received a great blessing. A great blessing that is not only adoption to God's forever family, but the Holy Spirit, who cries out, Abba, the Aramaic word for Father, or we could probably more loosely translate it, Dear Daddy. Abba, Father. And when Paul uses the word here, calls out, what he's describing here is the deep and emotional reaction within a believer's heart, a reaction to the joyful conviction brought by God's Spirit that we are truly God's sons. Friends, Abba is an intimate yet respectful term. It wasn't generally used by the Jews when addressing God. And as the Spirit cries out through our voice, Abba, we share in an amazing privilege. For you see, Abba was the distinctive way in which Jesus addressed his Father. And so as we address God as Abba, it's assuring us of his love because we're in that intimate relationship. It assures us we truly belong to God's family. And so, friends, we experience the reality of prayer as sons of God only in and through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in the other passage we read this morning is another passage where Paul is drawing together sonship in prayer. That's Romans 8. And there in Romans 8 we read, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, for you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. See, Christians have the Father present with them now and forever. See, having the Spirit demonstrates that we belong to Christ, and hence we are truly sons of God. And so, like Christ, we're called to live out the family likeness. And in this passage it talks about if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live for all who are led by the Spirit of God. You see, what Paul's saying is that if you're led by the Spirit, what does it mean? You are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. a life saying no to sin, yes to godliness, because that's the family likeness. You see, being led by the Spirit is all about godly living, that is, reflecting in your own lives the very character and purposes of Christ. And so as we cry out, Abba, Father, we're voicing our awareness that we belong to God, that our status is as sons of God. Now, God's adoption policy isn't limited. See, as we're adopted into the family, we are full members of the family, and so have all the privilege belonging to God's family. So if prayer is to be real, then our relationship with God through Christ must be real. As a result, Christians can pray confidently, and they can be confident that our God hears and answers. And the reason? Because God's will pleased with Jesus the Son. That's what that reference back to the baptism was all about. And we know that the Father always listens to the Son's prayers. So in Christ, we have a man in heaven for us who's always interceding for us, as Hebrews 7 reminds us. And that is an amazing and terrific advantage that we have as Christians. Christ is praying for us. So as God's sons, our prayers through Jesus enjoy the same acceptance as his prayers. So what does that mean as we think about our own prayer life in the light of that? Well, you see, prayer expresses the personal relationship we have with God since we're in Christ. You see, we're personally related to the sovereign creator God. He is now our heavenly Father, our Abba. And so we come before him in prayer and in every other way as sons and heirs. That is amazing. And as a result of that, our prayers will always be acceptable because of Christ. You see, it's a great encouragement to know that God doesn't give a deaf ear to us, even in the times when we feel we're inadequate or forgetful prayers. See, God doesn't listen to us any less because we're not some great prayer warrior. He doesn't listen to us less because we struggle with our words and struggle with knowing what to say or what to pray for. No, no. See, our relationship with God is based, grounded in grace. Doesn't depend upon works. So prayer is likewise based on God's grace, not on our performance, not on our ability. That in Christ we pray directly to our Heavenly Father. We have no need of anyone else apart from Jesus. He is the only intermediary between us and God. And so our prayers are directed to God. And so they're not based on how good we are, not based on whether we've kept up our prayers in the way we'd like to. It's not based on anything apart from the grace of God in Jesus. So friends, the privilege of prayer should fill our hearts with great joy. For our prayers are acceptable to God because of Jesus in his death and resurrection that atones for our sin, that opens the gate to glory. So as we come to our prayers, there's a few things we ought to keep asking ourselves about our praying. Do we pray acknowledging who God is? That is, he's our Heavenly Father. Do we pray acknowledging who we are in Christ as adopted, forgiven sons? Are our prayers marked with a confidence because we come as sons of the living and eternal God? And are our prayers expressing a mindset that's anchored in God's kingdom purposes for the world in Christ. And those prayers will reflect Christ's love for the lost. As he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. So our mindset needs to be anchored in God's kingdom purposes. Like when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. We want God's kingdom purposes to be active and alive. So, the privilege of prayer grounded in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Let me pray. Father, we thank you again that in your love and mercy you sent your Son into our world. And that through him we are forgiven and adopted into your forever family. That as your sons, we now have the same privilege and inheritance as the Son. Father, help us to pray in the light of that, the light of what your word declares about your character and purposes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.